I'm gonna change gears a little bit, and we can pick up some of the loose ends from our discussion in the B part of this. We kind of left things hanging with sanctification and that kind of thing. And I would like to kind of come back and kick that around. My only wish is that we could be in like a big circle. This is just too big, and y'all facing me and talking to the backs of each other's heads. It really isn't conducive to the kind of give and take that I really...
We could do it just...
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe we could think about that for some of the others. This is too formal for what I'm... But we'll make do here. I want to talk about preaching as doxology, which is this idea of preaching as a liturgical event or an event in the liturgy. And this is to bring preaching into its, I think, rightful context as part of the divine service, that is God's service to his people, and also their service of him. Because as I said in that last point that I made, the preaching is both to and for the church. It's both sacrament and sacrifice. It is God's gift to his people, the audibilized word, but it is also, especially on the part of the preacher, it is an offering of praise for what the word has done with the preacher, being shaped by the word. So it is an act of doxology. Our goal is that it be orthodoxology, right? That it be right praise. So preaching as doxology occurs within a kind of a doxological framework that we call the liturgy. And so I term that liturgical preaching. I think in the Lutheran Church, this is something the Lutheran Church offers to Christianity that nobody really does quite as well, is that we preach within the context of a sacramental understanding of how God works. And that means first that preaching flows out of baptism. All preaching is baptismal in its orientation. So baptism is the starting point. We are either preaching, we're preaching mostly to the baptized. That means it's an insider conversation. We preach secondarily to the unbaptized with the intent that they become the baptized. So either way, it starts at baptism. In our church, we have the font, you know, at the entrance, and we begin every divine service there. And that acts out this idea that the liturgy begins with baptism, and then it also ends with baptism as we exit in the triune name, or in the name of God, blessed three times in God's name. That we exit into the world, again, through our baptism. So we make our entrance into the church that way, and we exit into the world as the baptized. What that means for us is that we begin with our own beginning, that we are reborn from above by water and spirit. We are new creations in Christ. And preaching reveals that to us anew. One of the places for sanctification, preaching, if we want to call it that, is it's both prescriptive and descriptive. It describes what that new creation looks like. So you say, you're baptized, you're a child of God, you're a new creation in Christ. And so the question is, what does this mean? And or what does that look like? And you can even use the commandments as a description. They're not only prescriptive, they are descriptive of what God's people look like. They have no other gods. They fear, love, and trust in God above all things. They do not misuse his name, but use it rightly, you know, to call upon it every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. They gladly hear and learn the word of God. That's all a description of what the new creature in Christ looks like. And we need that because the old Adam is always getting in the way. So, you know, part of what some might call sanctification preaching is descriptive. And I would say that all those Pauline passages, you know, the end of those letters, these exhortations to holiness are largely descriptive. This is what you walk as children of the light, not as children of darkness. And then he goes on to, you know, shun immorality. Let no unedifying speech come out of your mouth. You know, do not go back to the sinful ways of the flesh. The works of the flesh are these. He describes them. The fruit of the Spirit is this, and he describes that. And that is that kind of preaching that says you are baptized, you are a child of God, this is what children of God do. This is how they look in the world. And so preaching is, it begins with baptism. And I think it needs to refer to baptism a lot. When I grew up, I grew up in the Lutheran church, and you know, Lutheran all my life, did not hear those connections to the sacraments, did not hear that I was baptized nearly enough. I knew I was baptized, you know, it was a little thing on the wall in my room, and I had a baptismal certificate. Mom had some pictures for, you know, was baptized in a school gymnasium because they hadn't built the building yet, and so there's all kinds of cool stuff. But I did not hear it either in Bible study and youth stuff and from the pulpit, this reiteration of my identity, this constant reminder of who I am. You're baptized. That's why I like to, and I did it last night, you know, yeah, I could address you as brothers in office. I could say, you know, my dear brothers, my dear baptized brothers. I try to refer to my people like that a lot, you know, dear baptized children of God, because that's their identity. And if you don't know who you are, you're lost. I had a man in my congregation who, you know, ran into some difficulties and, you know, ended up seeing a therapist. And the therapist told him what his pastor told him. It was kind of neat. You know, he asked him, who are you? And he says, I don't know the answer. I don't know how to answer you. And the therapist said, when you can answer that question, you're going to be halfway home. You know, and I told him the same thing, you know, who are you? And he learned, and he learned that he was a child of God over and against all the things that he had done. You know, Paul has that sentence in 1 Corinthians about, you know, the adulterers, the fornicators, the drunkards, the swindlers, the greedy, the idolaters have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you, But you don't identify with that anymore because you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. Notice how it's all past, aorist, done. Sanctified in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God. That's your identity. And so I think part of liturgical preaching calls the people back to the water of baptism, back to their Red Sea, back to the flood, back to creation. They are new creatures in Christ and all of that. And secondarily, to the unbaptized, it's calling them to hop in the water. It's great. Come join us. Yeah. Second, it points to the Lord's Supper. So it begins with, and the sermon is right between them, you know. And so it points to the Lord's Supper. I think it's the genius of however it was that this happened, that the liturgy is a two-part service of word and supper. And the sermon sits there looking back on God's creative activity in baptism and looking forward to the meal. It is table talk. And that's another thing that I think we have a problem with sometimes, is we make it a competing sacrament. The sermon is table talk. My favorite image, somebody mentioned last night, we were talking about how great American Thanksgiving is. And Rudy, were you pointing that out, that everybody's got to experience an American Thanksgiving? Because that's my image of the divine service. It's the Father with the family, and it's Eucharist, it's Thanksgiving, the whole thing. You know, and so the kids are kind of crawling around, and we have a kind of a wide open space part of our church where the families with the little kids that can't sit still, they kind of, that's the mosh pit over there, and the kids are just kind of crawling around and stuff, but they're kind of free to roam because they can't sit in those tight little pews all day long, and it's great, but they're in there. You know, we don't make the kids eat on the card table in the other room so the adults can have serious conversation. But they're in there. And that's the presiding image that I like, is one of Father with his family. You know, we tease, we cajole, we kind of, you know, it's formal, it's informal, it's friendly, it's official. You know, it's all those things. But that's why I don't go for this, you know, call me Father. But acting like one, I think, is really a good idea. I think that's the image. And it's table talk. Arthur Just, in his commentaries on Luke, points out that whenever Jesus teaches, there's always a meal. And whenever there's a meal, he's always teaching. Now, Luke just revels in that. So the feeding of the 5,000, he taught them, and then it's, let's eat. You know, the Emmaus Road, he taught them on the road, and then let's break the bread. And it's all kind of a pattern for this two-part, this word and sacrament. We hear, and then we gather at the table and we eat. Even John 6 is like that in its context, the feeding of the 5,000, and from out of that, a sermon about eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of the bread of life come down from heaven for your salvation. That I believe is one of the contributions of liturgical preaching, as we sit in the middle of this, coming out of baptism, looking forward to the Lord's Supper. That's why it's nice to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday to refer to. Otherwise, it's a little bit like talking about food, but never getting down to the table and eating, and that's kind of a bummer. I've experienced that sometimes, but even when there isn't the Lord's Supper, Lutheran preaching is always referring to the sacraments, too. See, and that's the thing. We're looking forward to the next time and that. So that's the first point. The liturgical preaching is anchored in the creative act, the new creation activity of baptism, and it's pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb and his kingdom that has no end. And we're kind of, that's its context. It's sacramental context. Second, liturgical preaching occurs within a cycle of the church year. I love the church year. I don't know. I don't know how these guys do it who don't have a calendar. And all the seasons are the same color. You know, in Southern California, we don't have changes. Well, we have wet and dry. But a few trees change color. I miss the colors. I grew up with the season. I love Advent. You know, that purple, that kind of... Advent, for me, the dominant theme is pregnancy. It's like the time is pregnant with the promise. We're waiting fulfillment. You know, it's a great time, or Epiphany. And any of those seasons are great. And I want to kind of look at them a little bit, because we're interpreting these texts within the context of the church year. And what happens when we go from Advent through the Sunday of the Fulfillment is we are covering the entire record of salvation every year. You know, we're not on some kind of, let's spend... 20 weeks in Leviticus. I'll be ready to offer sacrifices at that point, you know, like sacrifice the preacher or nothing. But yeah, and think of it Trinitarianly. John Pless talks about that. You know, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, the season of the Father. The Father begets the Son. The begotten Son is incarnate and manifest. You know, there's all that, and the Son manifests his glory in Epiphany. The season of Lent and Easter is the season of the Son. The Son offers up his life as the atoning sacrifice for the life of the world. And so you have redemption, death and resurrection, ascension. And then Pentecost, the season of the Holy Spirit, that the risen Christ breathes out his breath on the church, and the church in that living breath grows and responds and lives out the life that Christ has given, and the word of the Lord grows and spreads. And so you have it's Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it also encompasses everything that we need to know for our salvation. You know, doctrinally, the incarnation of Christ, his two natures, his atoning sacrifice, justification, sanctification, the entire season of Pentecost, the ongoing making holy that the Spirit does, you know, with us. And so, you know, we have this great gift that we don't have to wonder what we're going to talk about on Sunday. It's there. It's assigned. It's the greatest freedom I have ever seen, is the discipline of the church year. And the symbols that go with it, whether it's the colors of the season or things like the Paschal candle. You know, I'm always real fussy about the Paschal candle. And then God has a sense of humor, and he gives me, you know, acolytes and ushers that can't shoot straight. I'm like the coach. I'm the coach of a basketball team that can't hit free throws. You know, and so you know, there's the Paschal candle. Oh no, yes, the third Sunday of Easter, and it's and then somebody gets bright. You know, it's the seventh Sunday of Easter. Let's light the Paschal candle. No, it's after Ascension. You can't do that. I love it. I love it though, because you know, you don't have to get it right. You just have to talk about it a lot, and it's always teaching. Then why do we do that? Well, it's the 40 visible days of Jesus after his resurrection. Why do we light it when grandma was buried? Well, that's because she's partaking of the resurrection in Jesus. It's her Easter. We got to light the candle. You know, why do we light it when
The kid was baptized.
It's his Easter, man. He's dying and rising.
So, but we can handle these symbols, and they teach like crazy. Also, the rhythm of fast and feast is part of the church year, too, which I don't know how it is here, I can guess, but, in America, we don't understand fasting. We have fast food, but that's not the same as fasting. It's all feasting and no fasting. And I don't mean going hungry. I mean seasons like Lent, where the joy is a quiet, somber, repentant joy. And so I don't quite feel like repenting. Who cares? It's a season for it, so do it. It's objective. Come on, feelings. Or Advent. Advent is beautiful because it's like, no, not yet. Not yet. It's not the birthday yet, okay? Could we have the Christmas tree up? Do you have your cake 2 weeks before your birthday? What kind of thing is that? No, we got an Advent wreath. This year's going to be a challenge, guys. Is this one of those years? Yeah. 24th, that's a Sunday.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Now, in freedom, what are you going to do? It's not a hill to die on, but I love that one. I prepare for it. Guys, we got our work cut out for us. Sunday morning, Advent 4. Then I need about a dozen people in church. We got to set up that Christmas tree because Christmas Eve is right in the evening. They said, you're kidding. I said, no, that's what we're doing, And it's fine. They're used to that. They think I'm nuts. One of the problems is the people who used to buy the Christmas tree abandoned ship on me, so now I buy the Christmas tree. Because if you want it then, you go buy it. So I said, okay, I do. I buy expensive Christmas trees, too. It's beautiful tree. Pastor, we never had such nice trees before. It's because I'm buying them. Who's paying for them? You are. But I'll tell you, Lent and Easter, I'm not much into fasting in terms of that kind of discipline where you don't eat meat and dairy for 40 days and get grumpy and gassy because you're eating lentils and stuff like that. And don't hang around Orthodox during Orthodox Lent. Man, are they crappy. Are they out there or not? It doesn't matter. They don't care.
It's just
we do an Easter feast in our congregation. We call it our Easter Agape. You can't get away with this everywhere. But we do the whole Holy Week and everything, and then comes Easter Sunday. We have a huge divine service. It's called the Easter Vigil the day before Good Friday, Holy Thursday. And then after the divine service, we have a feast. And we have roast lamb and roast beef. And my elder and one of my chairmen, no, not chairman, it's treasurer, they're wine connoisseurs, and these guys bring in the finest of wines. And people bring all kinds of the challenge is bringing traditional Easter foods from wherever. It's usually Middle Eastern, Russian, stuff like that. Man, do we eat. And we get people know about this now, since the Easter feast. Some people have made that their family Easter dinner. So the whole family comes to church on Easter Sunday. Because you get this thing, the family says, it's Easter, we've got to get the family together. Well, let's go to church. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Mm-hmm. Hey, wait a minute. What's the point? It's Easter. And so some people actually shifted it over. But it is a feast. And I think that sort of captures the idea in a glorious way in the freedom that we're moving from the fast of this life, and this life is a fast, to the feast that is to come, of which we're privileged to have this foretaste here. And when we're preaching through the cycles of the season, we are in that rhythm, Advent into Nativity, Lent into Easter, and then that nice warm season of growth in the summer. And for me, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, my preaching reflects it. I'm crabby in Lent. It's not an affect. I'm not intentionally doing that. I'm just really in a bad mood. I told Todd Wilkin that when he wanted to talk about Lent, and the first thing I said when I got on the phone, Todd, I'm in a really bad mood. It's Ash Wednesday. That's okay, because it is. I mean, this is gritty, and Advent ain't all that comfortable either. 2 weeks of John the Baptist starts making you a little nervous, and that's good, because otherwise it's just all Christmas. Distilled Christmas, Christmas without the cross, Christmas. So an encouragement there in the cycles of the year. Liturgical preaching is also under the disciplinary, as I mentioned, of a lectionary. Thank God for the lectionary. God didn't give it to us. We invented it. Thank God he caused us to think of it. It provides, first of all, an interpretive matrix. If you're a one-year preacher, the matrix is epistle interprets gospel, right? It's pretty good, too. Served well for a long time. By the way, I always say the so-called historic lectionary because there is no actual historic lectionary. There are lots of one-year series. So I like to go for this all the time. Because I've got guys that if you don't use the so-called historic lectionary, you're not a real true blue confession of Lutheran. You should be shot or at least sent off to the swim lanes in Switzerland. The three-year is different. The Old Testament is prophecy fulfillment. Old Testament and gospel are paired with the epistle kind of running along for commentary. And in ordinary time, just continual, which I like because occasionally a book series is fun, isn't it? You know, preach through Galatians, preach through 1 Corinthians. You can do that all summer long in the three-year lectionary because it's there. Just kind of add on to it. What I like is this. I tend to be reactionary. And so congregations not given enough money, I start looking for texts not given money. Congregations behaving badly morally, I start looking for all those sex texts. You know, we got to keep it zip text kind of thing. Or Da Vinci Code is out there, everybody's believing it, so you got to, you know, look at all your Gnostic stuff and things like that. The tyranny of the urgent, it's just really annoying. And so it's really quite liberating when the headlines are filled with all kinds of things to say, we're going to preach on this. And the challenge is to get that, you know, bring the headlines in, but they don't govern this, you know, the text does. And I've never done well with a blank piece of paper, ever. So what's always there on my piece of paper is the text. You know, it's not blank, God's spoken. Now I get to react and respond and work with that. It protects the hearers against me. Pastor, you know, that text just nailed me today. How did you know? I didn't. It was a sign, all right? God knew. You know, he brought you here, so blame him, not me. I like the quote from Capon, topical sermons tend to be like topical anesthetics. They only hit the surface. Topical sermons, just don't cut it. I preach two kinds of sermons. I preach a lectionary sermon, textual, or a sermon off the text, and an occasional sermon. Weddings are occasional sermons, right? The occasion is a wedding. Funerals are occasional sermons. Somebody dropped dead, so we got to preach about it. Barnabas was an occasional sermon, feast days. By the way, that Barnabas sermon was somewhat like my funeral sermon. That was a funeral sermon for Barnabas. Except for it would have gone slightly different direction in the funeral sermon. But I always eulogize God. Because the confessions say we do. We bless God for the gift of the saint. And see, I think so we talk about all the great things God did through Barnabas, why Barnabas was such a gift to the church. Sub anybody else in there too, in their local, the local Barnabas, you can say the same thing. Old member of my congregation instructed me on this because her husband died, and she said, Pastor, you preached such a good funeral sermon, but I'm just going to ask you one thing. Could you preach it recognizing the fact that my husband died? Not just anybody. That's all she wanted to know was it was about Matt. I said, okay, that's fine. And so that's when it dawned on me. Wait a minute, I know how to do this. I'm a Lutheran. Threefold honor of the saints. Thank God for the gift of the saints. There it is. All the great things God has done. We are so thankful for this man because these are all the things God has worked through him. And she was happy. You know, that's that need to eulogize, a real need. Second, recognize that they are sinners justified for Christ's sake. There's the big proclamation. And third, you know, when possible, imitate their faith in life. When possible. Sometimes we have to go a little light. So that, don't do it, you know, it's like, don't do what he did. God is gracious. Don't push him. But you know what I'm saying? So that's a good occasional sermon, I think, for any feast day. What are we doing? We are recognizing what God has done through Paul, through Peter, through Barnabas, through any of the saints. Jeff started, my thinking was turned by this wonderful lady, and also by going to a lot of funerals for pastors, and I noticed that pastors are under a different rubric than laymen.
Yeah.
But boy, they eulogize, and if you're a synodical bureaucrat, man, they eulogize you from now until the time you're you know, 6 feet under. And they're still at it for some, you know. So I guess it's different. And then I thought, no, it's not different. That's just a little elitism thing going on there.
About those guys.
Beg your pardon?
You have to say something good about those
You have to say something good. Yeah, maybe that's it. They're trying too hard. But no, if we believe that God is at work in us, both to will and to do, then these good things that they have done, these gifts that they have given, are to the honor and praise of God. And so we eulogize God, and which means to bless and thank him for what he's done. But the lectionary, ordinary, I'm a lectionary preacher. I make two exceptions. Every 7 years, I preach Mother's Day sermon.
I also preach a Father's Day sermon the same year because you can't have a mother without a father. And you always know who the mother is, don't you?
It's like a blonde joke. You know, the blonde goes and she goes for a paternity test, you know, wants to know. And the doctor comes back and says, the results of the paternity test are, and the blonde says, well, is it mine?
It's a
Canadian. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's right. In terms of lecture, I also notice the order. The order of the readings. Old Testament, we hear from the prophets. Epistle, we hear from the apostles. Gospel, we hear from the evangelists. All gifts are firing here. All Ephesians 4 gifts are firing. Prophets, apostles, evangelists. And then the pastors and teachers. But in the Divine Service 1 order, then the creed, which I like. I don't know, you know, you can vote either way. My preference, creed after gospel before sermon. Why? That's the faith of the church. And so now the pastor is ready, because what he says is at the end of the line, and he better be in line with the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, and the faith of the church. He's got nothing to add. It's just like, okay, now say it here and now for us. And that's how I see that place of the sermon. It's in that stream from Old Testament to Epistle to Gospel to Creed and now to the pulpit. So that's 3/4. Liturgical preaching unfolds the mystery of the liturgy. The liturgy is a mystery. Sometimes even to the baptized and the initiated, it's kind of a mystery. Hymns are too. I don't know how it is up here. I assume it's the same. You know, nobody likes Lutheran hymns anymore. And they all want to sing some other hymns. As pastor, can't we sing other hymns? I said, you know, look, music is divisive. It's a tribal era. Every tribe has their own music now. So the kids listen to hip hop, and some listen to pop, and some listen to heavy metal, and then you listen to classical or jazz or blues or whatever. We can't agree. It's divisive. So here's the deal. We're going to sing hymns nobody likes. At least we're in agreement. But the liturgy, likewise, the liturgy is, I view the liturgy as an icon. Any of you guys are really into icons? I'm like an icon. Icons to me are like action figures. I collect whole sets of them. I love icons. My wall makes people suspicious of my leanings. If your pastor has more than 10 icons of the Blessed Virgin, you ought to be concerned. But below 10, it's okay. If he's kneeling before one of them, then be concerned. An icon, if you were to come up to an icon of the baptism of our Lord and you were an unbeliever, what would you learn from it? There's some guy naked in a river, some angels fluttering around. There's another guy standing over him. There's a bird coming down, and there seems to be some sort of radiant thing up at the top. He wouldn't know, would he? If a Christian who knows the baptism of our Lord were standing next to him, he would say, that's John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus, who's the one in the water. He's the Messiah.
the Christ, and he is being baptized in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit is coming down as a dove, and the Father is voicing his approval and declaring, you know, this Jesus to be his son. So you can kind of use each of the visual things as an outline to proclaim the gospel. And that's what the liturgy, I think, is. To the uninitiated, it's a symbolic event that they don't get. And so liturgical preaching has to take some opportunity to unfold or unpack the mystery. We're talking, you mentioned that term, mystagogical catechesis. Kind of like what Cyril of Jerusalem did. Now that you're baptized, this is what happened. You know, this is your Red Sea. This is the creation. This is, and it's making explicit what's implicit in the liturgy. Now, I have kind of a poetic bend, and that I like implicit things because it gives you ample opportunity to discover them for yourself. I really can't stand these narrative liturgies where everything has to be explained, kind of one thing after another. I know the purpose, and the purpose is really good, but for those of us with a poetic bend, this destroys everything, you know, making everything explicit. If you want to hear the absurdity of it, read Umberto Eco's essay on the Bonga tribe, a fictitious tribe that he invented, whose language has no sense of the implicit. So, if you rap on the door of a Bonga, you will hear from the other side of the door, "I am now walking to the door, after which I will open it and I will speak to you using words." See, it's no sense of the implicit. Everything's explicit. And so this is an absurd culture that cannot leave anything hidden, but must have everything at the surface. And they, in their ambitions, want to take over the world. This little island tribe of explicit preachers want to take over the world. And Eco says, you know, in the character of this thing, he says, "I laughed at the absurdity of such a backward people who have no poetic sense taking over the world, after which I turned on the television and I heard, and now for this brief commercial announcement." And he said, "I knew they had succeeded." "We make our beginning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's like, "I knew they have succeeded." We have to explain. Or now God comes to us, or we come to God in prayer. It's like, just pray. Okay, just pray. There are places to do that, but I don't think it's interspersed in the liturgy because it renders explicit what is delightfully implicit, left for people like an Easter egg hunt to find for themselves. "Oh, look, Pastor, I just discovered this in the Kyrie." They'll never forget that. You tell them, you know, they've learned to ignore you, maybe one year, not the other. But here's some cool things I've learned. Kyrie, Gloria, Creed, Sanctus, Agnus Dei, the backbone of the liturgy. This has everything in it. Kyrie, the prayer of the church. That's the first prayer of the church. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Who prays this in the narratives? Who prays this?
Bartimaeus.
Blind Bartimaeus on the Jericho road. The last miracle before Holy Week commences.
The Syrophoenician woman.
The Syrophoenician woman, you know. Not a leg to say, no credentials. You know, dirty Gentile. And he tells her,
dog.
So that's right.
Yeah, you guys called it in the feminine.
Yeah. Huh?
Then put it in the feminine.
Yeah, even worse.
I learned.
Need that implicit.
But yeah, beautiful dog, dog I may be, but even dogs get the crumbs. Jesus says, "Hear that?" I don't hear that in Israel. I love that. Kyrie, you know, faith is a beggar before God, empty-handed, offering nothing. Nothing at all. Just on its knees, begging, open mouth. Glory in excelsis, you know, where's that first heard? Where first time the earth ever heard that?
Incarnation,
Christmas. Every Sunday of Christmas. Not just once a year, sometimes on Sunday. Every Sunday, incarnation, Christ incarnate in the word, preached, heard. In, you know, Christ incarnate in the sacraments. The creed, the triunity of God. Don't forget the Te Deum. The fourth creed of the church, as Luther said. It was marvelous. The Sanctus, my favorite personal.
because it's one of these Sanctus is this in action, you know. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was caught up in a Kairos moment, and he saw God enthroned. And like an artist, he didn't depict God, he depicted negative space. You ever notice how God's never depicted? It's the space around God. I saw the Lord lifted high and glorified. Around him were. Well, what did he look like? Can't say. Couldn't look. Don't go there. But you know, what do you have? You have in the Sanctus, you have heaven open. You know, only twice, really. Ezekiel, maybe, but he's kind of dreaming. So Isaiah and John in the Revelation, they both see this vision of heaven open and the heavenly worship. And you know, the curtains are parted. And then you have, piggyback to that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grand entrance of the Davidic king into his city. About to start the revolution. I don't really think that. I think all that Palm Sunday stuff, time for the revolt. They had swords. They're ready. In fact, when they arrested him, Peter was ready. Oh, this is it. Jihad, baby! You know. And they're all right for all the wrong. They're right. They're just the wrong way. Holy war, cross, death. He dies. He wins. But that's all packed together in the Sanctus. Heaven opened. Kairos opened to Kronos. This is a kairotic event where the throne room. God has made his dwelling among us, and the Messianic King has come to his people. You know, we welcome him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Eschatological kingdom of Christ come among us. Yeah, that is huge.
Something we don't do, which Luther prescribed, is that so after the words were spoken over the bread, the Lord is here, then we welcome him.
By the way, that's a very chronological way of looking at it. The before and after, you know.
Well, you're sitting there. No, it isn't a before and after, but our people miss that connection.
Yeah, sometimes that's where it has to be it's in close, it's tucked in, but you're right, there's a lot of verbiage after it. And
like you said, you stand there and explain it. Okay. The last thing we need is a newspaper article.
However, I think in a liturgically oriented sermon, when the text permits it and asks for it, I mean, there isn't a Palm Sunday that goes by where I don't at least allude to the fact we're singing the same thing. As we're heading toward the body and the blood, we're singing the same thing. You know, why is that? that's a great time. It's one of those teachable moments. Or if you're in the 1 year series, Advent 1 has the same thing in a totally different context. That's where I have a little 1 year envy. I've already had 3 years of eschatology at the last three Sundays of the church year, and then you get one more in case you didn't get the point. He's coming at a time nobody knows. You know, how many times do you have to say that? No, four times in a row. But I love that because in Advent you hear it in a totally different way, don't you? That coming. People ask, why are we reading Palm Sunday in Advent 1? Because you know why? Because we're expecting the coming King, and because the King does come to us. So that's great. Agnus Dei, what can you say? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's that inclusive gospel again. And then again, an echo of the Kyrie, have mercy on us, grant us peace.
And I think what Robert was saying, I would argue that that's why we're saying the Agnus Dei at that time, because the Lamb of God is
present
right there.
Well, don't go chronological on me here. No. I would just simply say, take the whole thing.
I mean, we have to.
Take the whole thing. Mm-hmm. From the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Commission on Worship wouldn't let us do that all the time. We really wanted that uniformly and with your spirit, by the way. Mm-hmm. So we have the Lord be with you. And you never learned to dance. They got to look. Oh, they got to check now. They didn't have to get your face buried in the book. What a tragedy that was. But they wouldn't let us do that. Or they let us do it in some places, not in others, because people have learned and also with you, so that's what we've got. But from that point through the eating and the drinking and the dismissal, you've got a cohesive whole, right? Luther's Lasta Sacrament, Ganz Bleiben, leaves the sacrament whole. So that way we don't get into debates about when
and you know, all that naughtiness, just it's just awful.
It's there.
Somebody says, are you a consecrationist or are you a receptionist? I said, yes. I say, those words consecrate, and they consecrate to be eaten and drunk. And so stop slicing the bologna so thinly. This is not good. So, you know, just keep things whole. And so the same thing, you know, on the one side, the Sanctus, on the other side, the hymn of adoration to the Lamb sacrificed. It doesn't get better than that. I like the bookends. You know, you can't, if you missed it going in, you're not going to miss it coming. The Reformed can't sing Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in a communion service. It gives them some heebie-jeebie of some sort. They can't, because they know why we're singing that. Body and blood, altar. Not sacrifice in that sense, but sacrificial meal. And so we adore the Lamb. That's the backbone of the liturgy. And I hate to see when those get lost, because we're losing stuff to talk about in the sermon. And these texts come up a lot. And when they come up, I think we should make it's a real and present thing. We sing this here to the Lamb. And the lambs are good for one thing in the Bible.
Getting slaughtered.
Slice their throats, bleed them out, and roast them. You should see RVDS. I'd like to order up a lamb. We'd make the news. Kids, this is how it was in the Old Testament. We really like the Isaac story a lot, don't we? You know, who wants to be Isaac? Tie him up. The only one better is Jonah, isn't it? Who wants to play Jonah today? A couple of others to add. Nunc Dimittis. I correct me if I'm wrong here. What I understand, that's a Lutheran, actually. Nunc Dimittis is the canticle for the end of the day for Compline, traditionally. But somebody, and I thought it was Leia, but I've heard another name now. But this is a Lutheran thing to put it at the as at the close of the communion. And how appropriate, it's almost like it was made to order, and they missed it, the church missed it for 1800 or 1900 years, and so we get this. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. When I was a kid, I thought, oh good, we get to go now. some guys are, you know, as older than I am, you got to remember Engelbert Humperdinck, you know, please release me, let me go. that's what that is. Master, I'm done here. You know, God said, you ain't going to die until you see the Messiah. And the guy is old and decrepit, you know, his prostate is swollen to the size of Rhode Island. And he's just dying. And finally, you know, but it's like, finally, there's this kid. Lord, let me depart. It's beautiful. Corby says this, I'll never forget it, I use it at funerals, and steal it. We go to the sacrament as though going to our death. Simeon's death song, right? And so that we might go to our death as though going to the sacrament. Yeah. I get one of those, that's Corby, I can't. But I use that one, I use that at funerals. That's sacramental preaching at a funeral. You know, he ate and drank the body and the blood of Christ. You know, Christ gave him those gifts. He approached the sacrament as though going to his death, because that is his death, right there. The body given into death, the blood, your life. And now that body and blood goes with him to the grave. And Christ never recalls his body and blood. He never takes that back. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day. You know, that's just great stuff. I'm really glad somebody thought of putting it in there, taking it out of Compline, which nobody, unless you're in a monastery, nobody does, you know. So, right? Magnificat, the prayer of evening prayer. That's a puzzler, isn't it? Why do we sing Mary's song, her pregnancy song? You know, I thought about that for a while, and then Revelation 12 hit me. The Virgin Mother. Mother Israel, Mother Mary, Mother Church. And so we too, we're virgin born. We're conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of our Virgin Mother, the Church. And so it's right that the church sings her pregnancy song, which is echoing Hannah's song of how God works by killing and making alive. He casts down those who are exalted. He lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things. He sends the rich empty away.
That's a marvel. That's coming up, by the way, too, in this year's in Advent 4 for next year for Series C. You get the Visitation and the Magnificat all in one Sunday. And finally, the Benedictus. We sang the Te Deum this morning. The better version, by the way, although the melody is a little tricky. I like that you did not spurn the virgin's womb. That's right. The other one is quirky. You humbled yourself to be born of a virgin. It's almost, it's skirting on the idea that the incarnation is humiliation. The humiliation is to be born of a virgin, not to be incarnate. So it's okay. But you did not spurn the virgin's womb. It's cleaner. Benedictus, though, the song that Zechariah sings when son John is born. And even in the longer version, you, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. Why are we singing this? Because the church is the John the Baptist of the end times, the forerunner of the second appearing of Christ. What are we doing? We're baptizing and preaching until Jesus appears. And we're about as weird as John, clothed in camel's hair, eating grasshoppers and wild honey. We're about as out of sync with the religious cultures of our day as he was of his day. But we, the church, is the John the Baptist of the end times Israel, preparing the world through baptism and preaching for the appearing of the Savior. And so I think that's really appropriate that every morning the church starts her day singing the Benedictus. These are gifts that we have that have come into the liturgy and I think can shape our preaching as we unfold those things and unpack those as they come up, or sometimes even just incidentally. I've done Advent series or Lenten series on canticles that are really that can serve that purpose of instruction without interfering with the flow of the liturgy, and that they make for good series. Finally, fifth, liturgical preaching is sacramental preaching, and I mentioned that before, in the sense that what Christ did in his earthly ministry, he has not ceased to do, but he does for us through baptism, through the preached word, and through the sacrament of his body and blood. So we don't need to actually be looking for miracles. We have the grand miracles. Greater things than these you will do, Jesus said, and we are the recipients of the greater things. That is, we actually are reborn in baptism. We actually eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. We actually hear the forgiveness of our sins spoken as a voice from heaven. These are the essence of what the miracles are. They are healing. They are raising to life. They are casting out the demons that plague us. All of these things. They are opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf. That's almost baptismal, and they used to do that. They blow into nostrils and grab onto tongues and stick fingers and ears. Parents would go nuts if you start doing that to their kid today, they recognized that. See, the miracles that Jesus did, opening the ears of the deaf or the mouths of the mute or the eyes of the blind, this is all that baptism accomplishes. This we are given to see Christ for who he is. And I think that's why it's essential that in our preaching we incorporate the sacraments, especially when miracles are involved, because that is the ongoing miracle that the risen ascended Christ is doing in the church. That's at least in my thinking what preaching as doxology or liturgical preaching, just kind of an overview, looks like. There's a constant awareness in the pulpit, a peripheral vision. On the one side, baptism, and on the other side, the Lord's Supper. Even if it's not being celebrated, it is there as the background for our preaching. And I was accused a couple of times, I think, of just kind of, does he ever preach and not talk about the sacraments? The answer is rarely. Rarely. And for the simple reason is, what else are we supposed to point people to? You say, come to Christ. Where?
That critique, though, does point out the danger, like you said before, maybe we should have a moratorium on saying word and sacrament, because you can preach the Lord's Supper as a tack on that doesn't fit with your sermon, doesn't fit with the text.
That's right.
And that's really it's insulting to the church, I think.
Yeah, well, and or it becomes very artificial and cliche, and God forgive us if we ever make the sacraments a cliche in preaching. Word and sacrament is kind of a Lutheran shibboleth, you know, and that's kind of a way of coding that we're, you know, you almost have to say word and sacrament. You want to do this thing or around that. But you're right. I think you have to be attuned to the text and not jam it in like, just a square peg in a round hole. But I think, having said that, most texts will let you do it. Easy ones, feeding of the 5,000, no brainer, anybody can do that. You know, if you can't get the Lord's Supper out of that, then do not pass go, do not collect $200. This is not going to work. Come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. You know, that one's a little different. Come to me. How do you come to him to receive his body and blood, rest. You know. I have fun on Good Shepherd Sunday. That's just for me. That's, you know, I got water, I got table, I have green pasture, and I can't stop myself there. You know, it's just, you know, he leads us into the green pastures of his word. He leads us beside the still waters for baptism, refreshing our souls. He anoints our head with the oil of forgiveness and gladness. He sets a table of his body and blood for us in the presence of sin, death, the devil, our sinful selves, the law that accuses us. Yeah, you can't lose with this. This is easy. And that's what's fun, too. A lot of the work in liturgical preaching has already been done for us by the people, the church before us, who recognized that these texts have an ongoing life. They are not just simply a historic narrative. This is what the angels sang one day when Jesus was born, how nice that was. But they saw that as the ongoing life of the church. You know, that the angels are still singing that. And the church is taking up the angelic song too. And the world overhears that. That's really cool. That a lot of this work has been done for us. The lectionary has given us an interpretive matrix. It's put text together and said, make something of that. And sometimes the pairings are odd. And I want to curse whoever put these things together. But I'm willing to give it a go because there's insight in there that maybe I, in my own biased ways, wouldn't have seen otherwise. So this is a great gift. And my encouragement is, as liturgical preachers, is to revel in the gifts that have been handed on. We're at the receiving end of a great tradition here. And I think there's great things that we can do with that. Where are we time-wise, Master?
We have 6 minutes.
Oh, 6 minutes. Maybe just entertain a question or two about this topic, and then we can kind of throw it open in general. I have some gifts to give out, and then sort of the next go-around here. So, but anything that I've said or anything on this topic that you want to kind of... It's after lunch, I can tell.
I don't remember where I read it, but in Divine Service 2, where we use... This is the feast, and it's a Lutheran thing from maybe late 19th century where that was brought into as an option in divine service. And I just, what I was reading recently, I said I don't remember that, but do you have any thoughts about this is the feast as, you know, obviously it takes the place of the Gloria, which is...
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's one of those, it's one of those composite canticles from, you know, bits of the Revelation. I always thought I thought it was from the LBW. I didn't think it had a prior history before the LBW.
I think that
Roman Catholic,
wasn't it? In that place, yeah, in the place of the Gloria.
By then, the Roman Catholic.
I thought it was composed for the LBW, and it was introduced kind of as an innovation or a new thing.
I wonder the reason. Theological journals from this. Seminaries down south had something by John Warwick Montgomery Trent going back to it, and one of the, I think it's this century, no, maybe a century, early 1900s, someone put it in, and it also find it in the canticle section behind the Psalms in the Lutheran hymnal.
Yes.
But it has been reworked.
Yeah, okay.
In the Divine Service.
Okay. I think it's great. I mean, it's certainly appropriate, although it's dislocated, because it really is, it's pointing ahead to the service of the sacrament, and we haven't even really launched into the service of the word yet. And I think it represents a kind of an overcorrection of the time, you know, the 70s, when that was introduced in Lutheran liturgical orders, that came in with LBW. I think it's at a time when there's a greater emphasis being put on the Lord's Supper, you know, kind of to counterbalance the once a month, twice a month communion, big long sermons, so trying to restore some order. And so you see a lot of the stuff that's sung is pushing forward to the Lord's Supper as if we can't wait for the Bible stuff to be done so we can get on with the Lord's Supper. That's really unfortunate, too. You know, I think...
What about, Bill, in some of the stuff I've read, said it really should not be used at all except during Easter and season.
And feast days.
And feast days.
That's, I mean, our local usage is that. I kind of like it for Easter. Although I prefer it actually as a closing hymn. There's some other musical settings of that kind of, that worthy is the Lamb kind of thing. I think it sits nicer back there. I miss the incarnational element of the glory and exaltation and the Trinitarian hymn that goes with it. It's kind of like the little creed before the creed. I miss that glory. It's just
actually it's with the ILCW pre-LBW stuff, and it's restricted to Easter.
Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah, but it was in preparation for LBW.
It is restricted to Easter.
It's those pamphlet books that came out that prepared for that.
And actually, it works really well on Easter Day. By 3 weeks later, I think we've lost the fact that the feast is the feast of the resurrection.
I think you're right, and that's been my experience too. You know, it's one of those issues of liberty, and I think I'm torn because I like it, but on the other hand, the backbone has been displaced a little bit, and for the reasons that I said, the Glory in Excelsis being a hymn of the incarnation really lends some balance to the word and the sacrament parts of the liturgy, and this tends to push it. Obviously, feast includes talk. Yeah, that's
what
you have to
kind of
say. So,
I just thought too, the offertory, of course, created in me was historically the offertory, and then you know its position relative to the offering, whether before or after, and then in LW you have divine service too, which has the two alternate texts, and created in me is only used on non-communion Sundays, which is kind of odd.
And the offertory hymns push toward the Lord's Supper.
Right, but Create in Me always did too, if you think of it in the sense of, you look at the Psalm 51 from which it's taken, and David here is repenting of his sins and looking forward to offering a sacrifice for his sin, and the sacrificial meal that always went with that and such too, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, although historically Lutherans have always had trouble with offertories and all of that. That's the part that Luther just took away because it was just loaded with sacrificial language.
Right.
And we have brought it back because we need an intermission between the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. We need a time to collect the offering. You cannot have a proper divine service unless there's an offering. You know, I know that every treasurer I've had has reminded me it's not a proper Lutheran service unless there's an offering. So which gets a little wearying when you go through the three holy days of Easter. You know,
what is the history of using Create in Me as part of the service? Does it have as long a story to history?
I believe that's common service order. That's 1888 and whatever leads into that. But because TLH didn't do anything novel. I mean, it brought the Evangelical Lutheran hymn book liturgically. Hymn-wise, it did a lot of novel things. But in terms of the liturgy, it just brought forth the Evangelical Lutheran hymn book, which was using the 1888 common service order. I think you can find that as the sort of the response to the sermon, really. Because
yeah.
I remember that was our tradition in Archer. We stood after the sermon and we sang, you know, Create in me a clean heart, O God. You know, he was waking up 2 in the morning after singing that. And I always thought his response to the sermon kind of closed that after that uniform blessing that they had in the sermon.
The only thing about the create in me. It's like an offertory. Is the word offertory that they put over it?
Yes. Yeah, it really is. You know, I mean, you have to read in the verses about bulls being offered on your altar. That's that. We left that out.
Rightfully.
So. Anything else on that? Just kind of the idea of,
I know you mentioned about the liturgical parts of our order of service, but one of the things I find really interesting is Jesus' use of the liturgical year in his preaching, in his teaching. He used the festivals on such a great time to do his explaining. Passover, he was giving us John 6 a year beforehand, and stuff like that. And we have real precedence for using this to teach the people.
Yeah, John especially is tuned into where he is, what feast it is.
Jesus.
Christ was always using that
kind of stuff. Yeah, well, there's a practical reason. You know, you got lots of people hanging around, but even that, he uses, like, he talks about living water and stuff on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would be doing the sprinkling of the altar. And, you know, they had a procession around the altar that involved, you know, the sprinkling of the altar. So
you mean on the water.
Yeah. And so, you know, this is a great opportunity because he's got a good liturgical visual in front of him.
Yeah.
So you're absolutely right. So like an icon, I think we have an opportunity to unfold the mysteries of the liturgy in our preaching. And we have laid, there's plenty of symbols and things to work with all around that I think can enliven people's interest so that they can discover some of these things for themselves too. Because it's fun to make the connections. And so don't make all the connections all at the same time, because it takes away the Easter egg hunt sort of fun finding these things. After the break, I've got some gifts to give out. We can kind of kick some things around.
Okay, so we-